Acts chapter 6, we're going to start this chapter new with verse 1, and I will go ahead and start reading. Acts 6, 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole congregation, or the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many priests, great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. God, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 6 now, being given some insight, being given a glimpse into how the early church began and how they were beginning to get organized, and even the creation of deacon ministry. Would you encourage us, and would you instruct us even with this passage? In Jesus' name, amen. It was earlier this week when I read about how one of the early CEOs of IBM Computers, a guy by the name of Thomas Watson, really back when computers were first showing up on the scene, in the day when computers were so big, they filled entire rooms from floor to ceiling. Maybe in the 1940s, 1943 is when this has to do with. This guy made his prediction of just how beneficial computers would be. And I find this comical. He says, quote, "I think there's a world market out there for maybe 5 computers." A world market for 5 computers. Can you believe that? Break out the business plan, guys. I'm confident we can sell 5 of these babies. Here we are today with hundreds of millions of computer users in the world. Watson knew computers would be beneficial. He had no idea just how beneficial they would be. And I believe the same might be able to be said for the early church office of deacon. As we're about to see, the apostles start by assigning 7 of them. 7. They know these guys will benefit the church. I wonder if they realize just how much of a benefit they'll be. So this morning we want to look at how deacon ministry started. Because in many ways, though much more widely used by churches around the world today, the basic purpose and function of deacon ministry has not changed. So where did deacon ministry begin? And what was its intended purpose and function? According to Acts chapter 6, deacon ministry begins, and as always I encourage you to take notes as we're studying the scripture, but deacon ministry begins with a growing base of needs found in a growing church. That's where it began in the Bible. I believe that's where it begins in any local church context. Deacon ministry begins with a growing base of needs found in a growing church. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. In other words, the church is growing despite the agenda of the Sadducees. Despite the Sadducees being, quote, enraged with desires to kill them, one chapter back. Chapter 5, verse 33, I think we have that language. So the church is growing. But guess what? As it grows, everyday life is happening at the same time. And where there is everyday life, there are everyday needs. Hence, some problems beginning to surface. There are actually three problems which translate into three needs that are mentioned in this portion. We're going to go through these three. First problem. There are widows being neglected. The end of verse 1, it says this, widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Did you know it was the responsibility of children to help care for their parents, to care for their mothers, let's say, if their fathers had passed away? That's how it was then. That's kind of how it is today. That's how it is in many cultures. Children stepped up to the plate to care for the parents. If for some reason children were unable to fill that capacity, temple scribes would help oversee the financial affairs of widows after the husbands had passed away. But apparently, Christian widows had been taken off the list. Apparently, Christian widows were no longer considered worthy to the to those loyal to the Mosaic Law, those whose loyalty was not to Jesus but to Moses. The widows were neglected in that sense. And so it was then up to the church. Remember, Social Security didn't exist during this time. So it's up to the church, and very appropriately so. Unfortunately, in this context, as the church begins to care for these ladies, the Hellenists among them, that being those with a Greek background, were being ignored. And the Hebrew women were receiving all of the attention and all of the goods. Most likely the cause of that had something to do with a bias, something to do with a prejudice, some division between the Greeks and the Jews. And we see that all throughout Scripture, this dividing line. But there were widows being neglected, and as a result, they were going hungry. That's a problem. Things needed to change. Caretakers were needed for the Hellenists as well. Someone was needed to help oversee a fair and proper ministry to the widows. That's need number one. Widows were being neglected. Number two, secondly, there were conflicts beginning to surface. Also in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Behind the legitimate concern that there were widows being physically neglected was a legitimate spiritual concern that the church was facing disunity because of it. The English Standard Version reads the Hellenist voice, and it uses the word complaint. The King James Version says there arose a murmuring. Tyndale uses the word grudge. There arose a grudge. Folks, this is the beginning of a church fight, of a church conflict, a church squabble. Hebrew Christians on one side, Greek Christians on the other, and we know how these things go, don't we? If left unattended, little quarrels become big quarrels. And so what's needed here? What's needed are peacemakers to help diffuse the chaos. Peacemakers. Caretakers for those neglected, but peacemakers for those in conflict. That's need number two. Conflicts were beginning to surface. Thirdly, there is the potential threat here of a weakened pulpit. The threat of a weakened pulpit. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And this is interesting. Because of this unfortunate neglect of the Hellenist widows, or the Greek widows, and because of this unfortunate conflict now facing the church as a whole, the apostles are backed into a corner. The apostles are pressed to lay aside their attention to prayer and teaching in order to appropriately attend to a growing base of needs, of competing needs, present within the body. And as a result of this, as a result of their attention being taken off of the Word of God and being directed towards these legitimate needs, the pulpit is weakened. Now, someone might ask, well, what's wrong with a weakened pulpit? If it means these legitimate needs, these legitimate physical needs are being cared for, does it really matter if the pulpit is strong or weak? Well, in answer to the question, what's wrong with a weakened pulpit? My answer is everything. Everything is wrong with a weakened pulpit. Scripture says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So without the ministering of God's word, without the word proclaimed, and without the word progressing upon God's people, there is no church. There is no sanctification to be experienced. There is no growth to be aimed for. These other needs are legitimate, very legitimate. But the Word of God is also paramount. So what's needed? Well, avid supporters of the pulpit are needed. And so in response to these three serious needs, the apostles introduced one inspired solution. Deacon ministry. Who will help serve as caretaker over the physical needs like those represented by the widows? Who will help serve as peacemaker when conflicts between church members arise? Who will help serve as the avid supporter of the pulpit when there are legitimate concerns competing? Answer, deacons will serve as these things. Hence the apostles' instructions. We've got these three legitimate needs. What do we do? Well, here's a solution. Step one, select a plurality of men to be deacons. By the way, the word deacon in the Greek, deaconos, simply means servant. Select a plurality, a team of men to be servants, to be deacons. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men. We've had the opportunity before to discuss Scripture's model of selecting a team of multiple pastors within a church to help share together in the task of leading and shepherding. And by God's grace, I see us applying that principle here. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's an exciting thing. But now here we have an example of the early church selecting a team of multiple deacons as well. Pick out from among you seven men. Why do you suppose they want seven? Well, I don't think there's anything particularly magical about having exactly seven deacons in your church. Nor do I think this has anything to do with some type of deacon per church member ratio in Jerusalem. The Bible never gives us those kind of details. Don't view the emphasis on the number seven here. Whether a church has seven deacons or whether it has more or less, the point is to aim to select a plurality. The point is to select as many as may be needed to appropriately serve the church. If it can be helped, the point is not to push everything onto the shoulders of one servant, but to delegate the responsibility to a team of servants. Of course, at our church, we have just one deacon right now, Steve Lane. And I tell you, we can thank God on a daily basis for Steve Lane. Am I right? This man is a caretaker. We've seen him in action. He is a peacemaker. In the 4 or 5 years I've been here, I've seen little squabbles, little conflicts, little fights sprout up. And if you watch what Steve does, he'll get in it, but he doesn't take sides. He'll try to communicate and bring about resolution. He's a peacemaker. He's a supporter of the pulpit. And I hope I don't embarrass him by telling this story, but on multiple occasions, on Sunday evening and on some Sunday mornings, after the sermon, after the lesson is over with, he'll have his Bible, he'll come up, he'll want to continue the conversation. He'll have questions, he'll have comments. He wants the ministry of the Word to continue, to flesh out. He is a supporter of the pulpit. Steve, thank you. By God's grace, Steve faithfully reflects the biblical model of deacon. But we just have one deacon right now. And I know our aim is to build a base of servants like Steve to share together in these responsibilities, which will cover more ground. So that's step one. Select a plurality of men to be deacons. Step two. Strictly qualify your deacons according to their characters. Qualify your deacons according to their character. Verse 3 again, pick out from among you seven men. Okay, well, what kind of men should we be picking? Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. By what standard do we measure our deacons? Who do we select to serve as our deacons? Contrary to the example of many churches out there, we do not measure our deacons according to, and I've created a short list here of how I've seen it done in some churches in an unbiblical fashion. But I've seen deaconship based on age. Just because a man turns, 50, 65, 70, whatever, that does not automatically pre-qualify him for some honorary role as deacon. That's not in the Scripture. It's not based on age. It's not based on occupation. Having a successful job in the community doesn't qualify you. I've seen churches that have filled their deacon boards only with doctors and bankers and lawyers and small business owners just because they're successful in some secular occupation. That doesn't necessarily qualify you for deaconship. Not based on occupation. It's not based on tenure in the church. So keeping a pew warm for X number of years doesn't automatically pre-qualify you. Family ties. Here's another one. Family ties does not qualify you necessarily. Being related to someone influential in the church is not a basis for deaconship. So if we have a gentleman move to town and he says, "I am the cousin of the pastor." Okay? What else? What else is there? There's got to be something else. It's not family ties. It's not because you're related to someone influential in the church. Someone else is on the deacon board. Someone who is a pastor. Someone who is on the chair of some committee. It's not family ties. It's not financial influence. Having more money than someone else does not pre-qualify you. And I have seen this one abused in many churches today. Just because a gentleman will make large contributions and large donations to the church budget, well, certainly the church needs to repay him by creating some type of position for him, some type of notoriety. So let's make him a deacon. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. We thank him for his contribution. We thank him for his donation. But the Scripture doesn't base it on financial contribution. What does the Scripture point to? Here you go. Character. 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 Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. 1 Timothy chapter 3 almost echoes and reaffirms this idea of character-based qualifications. Men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith. They must prove themselves blameless. Character, character, character. Without character, there are no candidates. Sorry. It's that simple. Qualify your deacons according to their character. That's step two. Step three. Assign the deacons you select to meet the recognized needs. If you're taking notes, I'll share it one more time. Assign the deacons you select to meet the recognized needs. Verse 3 again. Pick out from among you seven men. And then we've already talked about what kind of men to select, but now what do we do with them? Whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The church must assign its deacons with assignments of service. It must mobilize them. It must specialize them to meet recognized needs. It's right there in the text. Whereas elders are assigned to give themselves to the spiritual watch care of a church, deacons may be assigned to help meet any recognized physical needs in the church. They are assigned, they are commissioned to meet specific needs. Biblical deacon ministry is not comprised of a board of generic servants. It is comprised of a team of specialized service. And by that I mean our deacons are selected and skilled to meet real defined tasks. We don't pick deacons just to pick deacons. We pick them when and where there are needs. In the early church, it would not be uncommon to see specialized teams of deacons. An example would be right here in Acts chapter 6, where we have a team, a plurality of men set aside to be servants over what? Well, over the watch care, over the care of the widows. There were probably deacons of fiscal stewardship and collection, those who overlooked the tithes and made sure those tithes were collected fairly and were used honorably. There were probably deacons of hospitality and communion, those who helped administer the Lord's Supper. By the way, the word deacon we talked about means servant, but you know what the root meaning is? Table waiter. It just holds that kind of connotation. And there is evidence also in church history, if you read church history, that deacons were used, at least in one sense, in the early church, during the Lord's Supper to help filter the church for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was intended for the true disciples of Christ, was intended for those who evidenced conversion and who professed Christ the Messiah. Those who weren't converted in the assembly, the deacons, when you read church history, they would almost serve as a filter to help kindly and very carefully filter those out as it relates to the Lord's Supper. There were probably deacons of travel aid, or that's what I'll call travel aid, when an apostle or a missionary or evangelist would go out, who do you suppose assisted them along the way? Most likely deacons, as they traveled the roads at night where robbers and thieves awaited. Safety in numbers, they probably sent deacons to accompany them. Probably deacons of correspondence, those who would take an epistle or take a letter that needed to be circulated from church to church. Deacons would probably help get that there. They didn't have the postal service, UPS or FedEx at that time. Deacons of whatever legitimate needs would exist, and it's likely there were deacons assigned to multiple tasks. So it's not as if one deacon had one responsibility, he couldn't do anything else. He probably wore a number of different hats. But if there was a need, if there was a defined need that required defined attention, you may have seen a deacon. Now, while we're on the subject, what defined needs do you suppose exist in the church today? Well, I can imagine a list very similar to that of the early church. And I can imagine a second list that's very different. Widow care, for example, is still relevant. Fiscal stewardship is still relevant. Hospitality and communion help, still relevant. Evangelism needs are still relevant. By the way, in Acts chapter 8, in a couple chapters when we get there, we're going to come across a guy named Philip. He's going to encounter what we refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. The gospel is shared. Conversion is witnessed. Who is Philip? Philip was a deacon, a missionary deacon, an evangelizing deacon. Many of the same needs that existed in the New Testament we still have today. But then today we also find a number of new needs facing the church as well. Today churches both large and small alike have many building and grounds needs. In the early church they would meet in each other's homes. They didn't have necessarily a public meeting house, unless they were going to the synagogue or to the temple. There are, as technology advances, we have many audiovisual needs, like we have in the crow's nest with a soundboard. There are many ushering and parking attendance needs some churches have. There are bus ministry needs. In some cases, there are janitorial needs. And by the way, at this point, I am thankful for our ladies who step up to the plate and aid in this department. We all have to chip in at this point. But I could list a large number of opportunities for service present in the church. And we can see then why a plurality of deacons, why a team of deacons is modeled. Certainly there's a lot of work. And certainly, so certainly, we must be deliberate to assign and organize our help, which is what the apostles are doing. In verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. By the way, I think it's neat that the Greek word for a sign or a point back in verse 3 can alternatively be translated ordain. The church assigned, they appointed, they ordained these men to the tasks. And as I said earlier, I wonder if they knew just how beneficial these men would be to the church. Ultimately, the formation of a biblical deacon ministry promoted church growth. Ultimately, the formation of a biblical deacon ministry promoted church growth. Verse 7, wrapping this up. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Apparently, whatever these deacons did promoted notable church growth. Again, what did these deacons do? Well, they helped meet a physical need. What else did they do? They committed themselves to resolving a conflict. Okay, that's right. What else did they do? Here we go. They supported the proclamation and progress of God's Word. Let's not forget what we saw happening in verse 1. Now in these days, the disciples were increasing in number. So folks, the church was already growing. And how had it already been growing? Well, this is where we left off last week. Chapter 5, verse 42. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, the apostles did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It appears that the credited source of any church growth is always God's Word. And I don't necessarily mean preachers. I'm not talking about preachers right now. I'm talking about God's Word. As a matter of fact, we all play a role in the ministry of God's Word. It is the service of preachers to proclaim God's Word. It is the service of deacons to pave the way for God's Word. It is the service of all of us to model and be changed by God's Word. But where deacons are concerned, the church grows as God's Word spreads thanks to their faithful part. My prayer is that God would bless us with more men that meet this description. I think He has, but we pray that He would grant us more men who meet this description. I'll close with this. Quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he comments about the needs of the church. He says, "The church does not need brilliant personalities." It's not what we're after. Church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants of Jesus and the brethren. Let's pray. God, as we're reading along in Acts, and we come to Acts chapter 6, and we see this example of how deacon ministry began, how it started. And as we as a church continue to grow ourselves, and we have a growing base of needs ourselves, would you help us to look at this as a model of instruction to know how we can bring about solution, how we can bring about resolutions, and how we can take our continued steps in the future of this church. God, we thank You for the Scripture. We thank You for the book of Acts as it models for us what the New Testament church looks like. Would You make us more like that example? In Jesus' name, amen.